Well, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1 on Mother's Day. If you're in this Bible, it's on page 1701. If you're in a different Bible, it's probably not. And if you need a Bible, there are some Bibles in the back. If you'd like a Bible, we have some nice kind of study Bibles back there. If you'll slip your hand up, Josh will get a Bible over to you, and you are welcome to take this Bible home with you and keep it as well. So I don't see any hands up, but if you need a Bible, we're truly honored to present you with a copy of God's Word if you don't have one. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I listed this today as the importance of mothers and how instrumental mothers are in our upbringing. I do believe that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And he does give, he gave, his own son, Jesus Christ, when his own son came into the world, guess what he gave her? Guess what he gave Jesus? A mom. Even Jesus had a physical mom. And so in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I was thinking about moms this week, and I don't know if Hannah and Cheyenne would like a bag. There's some bags up here we gave out. I know you're not mothers, but nevertheless, we're going to give the bags out. So if you'd like a nice bag up here after church, you can get one. The importance of mothers. I was thinking about some moms in the Bible, and often I've wondered about Eve, and I can't imagine the guilt that she was racked with the rest of her life on taking that apple and what that did to Abel. And I will tell you, moms, don't let Satan get in your mind if your kids aren't perfect like my mom's second son is. But if you're... I called my mom today. I was the first one. She said, "You're the first one." I said, "That's right." But I was thinking about moms and the struggles they carry and the probably the concerns in their minds and thoughts they have. And I just want you to know, very, very honestly, we are so thankful for you. So thankful for mothers and what you bring. And in my own life, I can't help but think of my mom bringing us to church. And there was a while my dad wasn't in church. And my mom, doesn't matter whether dad goes or not, you're going, or there'll be trouble. And so we went to private school up in the Chicago area when I was a kid, and we couldn't afford it, but my mom was the janitor. That's how we got to go to private school. And I think of those days, and seniors, we're running around playing games. She's over there with a broom and a mop and cleaning the floors. And I just think of those days in my own life of what my mom means to me. And so, and I was thinking about some mothers in the Bible with Moses' mother, Jochebed. I could not imagine taking a brand new infant and putting him in a little ark of, that floats, and pushing him out in the Nile River with crocodiles, and just on one hand the pressure that she was under to do such a thing, and on the other hand the faith she must have had in God that said, "God, I know nothing but to cast my child out on the waters and hope and pray that you protect my child," and the pain that Jochebed must have had, and Bathsheba, then Solomon's mother that ruled over Israel. And then Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder. And you remember what she asked her children? She asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, will you put my sons on your right hand and on the left hand?" Now, I know sometimes we frown on maybe that little passage there. I don't. Is it wrong for a mom to want her children to be great things in the kingdom? No. But, she said, "Hey, here's this opportunity to ask Jesus himself, the Savior of the world. I want my children to be great in your kingdom." Boy, wouldn't that be great if all parents had that? "I want my child to be great in the kingdom. I don't care about what goes on in this world and what they end up with, accolades and their name and lights and what movies or all that. I want to be great in the kingdom." And that's exactly Salome's wish for her children. And then, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, where it was predicted that, he would be the rising up of many in Israel, but would be just a pain in the heart of Mary. And I can't, again, imagine Mary seeing her child in that torment of the crucifixion and what she went through and what her mind must have been dealing with in her spirit. But just the faith of mothers and to see her and these moms in the Bible and maybe in your mom, and maybe you don't have the greatest relationship with your mother through estrangement or maybe death. A lot of things take moms away, and it's just a heartache, and we're so sorry if you're experiencing that. But I want to mention that just to let you know there are difficult circumstances that some people are in with regards to the mother. But mainly today, I want to rejoice and praise God for mothers. There are also some great benefits and blessings for moms as well. In verse 1 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So according to Paul, who made him an apostle here? God made him an apostle. It says, by the will of God. So first Paul in this passage, and we're going to look at today is Paul is encouraging and thanking for Timothy and just what a blessing Timothy's been to his life. And we're going to look at the hand of his mom Lois and Eunice upon Timothy and his raising up. So that's where we're headed with the passage today, is we're going to look at the blessing that Paul had through Timothy, who he mentions his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. He mentions their name saying, Timothy, you're such a great blessing in the kingdom, but I realize who was before that, who caused that to happen, you know, who was instrumental in the probably the salvation and certainly the growth and sanctification of Timothy. So Paul starts with the spiritual authority. He was an apostle first. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. I guess maybe it is coincidence. We're in Philippians in Bible study today. In the last couple of weeks, we've been going through the book of Philippians. And we said how Philippians was written from prison. And without question, when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, the second letter, he wrote a letter a few years earlier, 1 Timothy. Several years later, he writes 2 Timothy to Timothy. And the Philippians letter, he says, I'm sure I'm going to see you again. And this letter, I think he realizes he's at the end. This is about 67, 68 A.D. Rome's been burned. The Christians are being persecuted. Paul realizes he's on his way out. And he's here he is definitely in the Mamertine prison. You can look that up. It's in Rome today. We mentioned that briefly in Bible study today. It was a cistern or a well that they had put about a 20-foot circular, rocky. Basically, if you're in an old, dank basement that's wet, that's what they were in. Because they put a roof over the top of it, and they put another prison on top of that. And there was the upper dungeon and then the lower dungeon. And Paul was in that lower dungeon. It's, you're going to execution, you're going to be here a short time. And it had basically a manhole cover. They would lower you down. Once in a while, they would lower down food. There was no individual cells. No one brought you a tray of food. It was whoever's the biggest down there is going to get the most food. And if you can't fight, you're probably going to go hungry. And it was just a brutal environment that Paul was in. And we were in Bible study today, we're talking to Philippians, how from that prison, he said, rejoice in all things. And we were talking, boy, how incredible is that in the situation he's in? He's saying, rejoice. And he's in that same environment. He writes 2 Timothy, and he writes to Timothy. He's telling in this passage, we're going to look at how joyful he was of Timothy. And he says, he writes this letter to Timothy, my dear son. So he first shows in verse 1 his apostleship and his authority. And then in verse 2, he says, then also the spiritual father of Timothy. We're going to look in a moment that Timothy, his dad was Greek, his mother was Jewish. He didn't grow up in a strong Judeo-Christian home, we'll call it that, you know, 2,000 years ago. But with his mom, he did, not from his dad, but from his mother. And Paul puts his authority and his divine appointment first. And then the phrase, and I told you that about the Mamertine prison with what he's headed for. He says, in keeping with the promise of life. How could Paul rejoice in that prison, dank, cold, wet, miserable, just rock walls and dampness? And it was and we mentioned also in Philippians this morning, they had a door that would open up, or an opening. Below that prison was the Roman sewage system. And so many people died in that prison down there, they'd flood it with water and open the gates and just let the body just drop out into the sewer and float down the river. That's what he's in. He's in that environment, looking around at people literally dying and struggling and miserable. And in that environment, Paul puts here the promise of life. If we keep our eyes on the finish line, folks, we can make it. If you let Satan get in your mind, praise God, praise the Lord, in the day-to-day struggles of the Christian walk, it's hard. It's hard to die to self. It's hard to pick up your cross daily. It's hard to deny self. But I would encourage you in this sanctification process we're in to look at the finish line and say, is the finish line worth it? And I'm telling you, yes, the finish line is worth it. Amen. And so here, even in this opening passage here, it is just so full of deep theology and contextually and historically, when you put in where the guy that wrote this is writing from, it speaks so loudly to me in the middle of this situation. He says, I'm doing these things, and I'm an apostle by the will of God, and I'm keeping in the promise of life. In Philippians, we've talked all through this. Chapter 1 is about being rejoicing in Philippians in difficult situations. And who says it's hard to rejoice in difficult situations? Chapter 2 is dealing with difficult people. Oy vey, it goes worse. Crystal, you know Ron. I can imagine what you're going through. Amen. Being joyful with difficult people and the joy, the struggles it is. And in the middle of this, he writes, Timothy, my dear son. And we've commented in our Bible study in Sunday mornings, his focus, though, was not himself. His focus was the advancement of the gospel. So in context, Paul's writing this, I'm soon going to leave this world. What is going to pick up with the kingdom? Who's going to carry on this mantle? Who's going to pick up where my physical body dies and I go to heaven? Who's going to continue on this promise of life? And so it's really endearing when you look at the relationship here of Paul and Timothy. And when I say that Paul's thankful for Timothy, it's not just like, hey, I'm thankful for Timothy. He's looking at the kingdom. And that's, I've mentioned, we're really pushing hard to open a school here this fall. And I look at that a lot too, folks. I'll be 62 in July. I know you're shocked, but yes. I'll be 62 in July, but who's going to carry on? If I look around this room, and I don't wish anything on anybody, in 20 years, how many of us are still going to be here? I suspect some of us are probably not going to be here. Folks, we've got to take this seriously, raising up this next generation with a biblical worldview and the next generation of soldiers in the kingdom that are going to carry on the promise of life and tell the world. We just sang, tell the world about me. That's so easy to sing on a Sunday morning. Tell the world about me. It's just for a little while, goodbye, but it's not the end. Tell the world about me. Folks, in 20 years, I doubt I'll be telling the world. Maybe I'll make 82. I don't know. There's a chance none of us will. We're not promised this afternoon. We're not promised tomorrow. So we've got to be thinking as Christians, not only do we need to tell the world about Jesus today, but who am I training up? Many times in our Saturday morning, and I've said it from the pulpit too, our Saturday morning men's group, who is your Paul? Who is your Timothy? Who are you learning from? Who are you training up? Many Christians say, I want the information. I want to grow. I want the Bible knowledge. Great. Who are you training behind you? Oh, I'm not there. I'm not a teacher. You're always a teacher. You're teaching something. And so I would ask you to be considering, who am I training up? Who's being trained up behind me to take over when I can no longer do this? Who's being trained up behind me to tell the world about Jesus? Keep our focus on the kingdom. So always we see these words when Paul writes a letter, grace, mercy, and peace. A lot of times we see grace and peace. Here he writes grace, mercy, and peace, and it's always grace comes first. Why do you think grace of God always comes before peace with God? Yeah, if you're not living in the grace of God, Jesus Christ, you're at war with God. You don't have the peace of God as a non-believer. So it's interesting, such as a little thing, the sequence of these words that Paul writes, always you see when he writes these letters, grace and peace be to you, grace and peace, grace and peace. It's, again, it's not random. Grace has to come before peace with God. So grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't think we're going to get into today. We might get into it. Paul is also in this situation and people are abandoning him. He's in prison. Rome is in full assault against the Christians of Rome and around the Roman Empire. They're being put in prison. They're being, I think it was, I don't know if it was Diocletian. One of them back there, this was the time they were dipping Christians into tar and then lighting them on fire when they were still alive. This was that window. Paul's in prison for preaching Christ. He writes this letter to Timothy. Do you think Timothy, as a younger man, is probably, Paul, you know, you're in trouble. And if I go down this road, I'll be in trouble, folks. If you desire to live godly, you will suffer persecution. That is part of the deal. This world has a radical different perspective of God than believers in God have of God. I've talked to people, they say, I hate God. If he exists, I hate him. I mentioned a few months ago, I saw that t-shirt that said, if Jesus returns, we'll crucify him again. That breaks my heart for those people. Because while he came the first time as a lamb and the world crucified him, he's not coming back as a lamb next time. He's coming back as a lion. And I don't think they'll be crucifying him again. That rod of iron is going to have a whole different perspective when he comes back the second time. And folks, we need to be telling the world about Jesus and letting him know that's coming. Mercy came first. Judgment is coming. We need to tell the world, you need to repent. Christ is returning. Make sure you have grace and peace and mercy of God before he returns. So he says, I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience as night and day. Again, when you put in context where he is, could you imagine being in a prison pit, damp, cold, dark, people dying, no food, no... He sends later, he says, send Mark and tell Mark when he comes, bring my cloak. I'm cold. You know, bring the parchments, bring my writing instruments. He's in this horrible situation, yet right in the midst of this, he says, I thank God whom I serve. That is someone that has a different perspective than most people in the world, even probably than most Christians. God, why am I going through this? God, why is this so miserable? God, really, I tell people, folks, I think in the world today, I think we're very soft as a people, not us as Christian, but the whole air conditioning, refrigeration. I heard someone several months ago, they said, if you have a refrigerator and food in your refrigerator and pantry, and you've got loose change around your house, you're probably the top 12, 15% of wealth in the world. I don't know if it's true or not. I'm hearing it is true. Folks, we have nothing to complain about. If anything, we've got it too easy, and it's... So Paul in the situation is, I thank God. With all that we have, we said a moment ago in our offertory prayer, God, I thank you for the abundant blessings, the pouring out lavishly, not just of your grace and mercy and peace, because those things are the main prizes of the Lord, gifts, his son Jesus Christ, but just the things of this world that we have. We live, you know, 100 years ago, there's not a king in the world lives your lifestyle. Just 100 years ago. The richest people of all the world for the last 5,000 years of recorded human history do not have what you have. And when you put it in that perspective, I think we should really thank God. God, thank you for the amazing, bountiful blessings you've given me. So Paul writes, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience as night and day. And he's writing to Timothy. He says, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Timothy was very dear to Paul. I think not only as a spiritual son, which we saw back up just a verse or two earlier. He says in verse 2, he says to Timothy, my dear son, is not biological, but spiritual son. He says, I thank God for you night and day, remembering you in my prayers and recalling your tears. Now, this recalling your tears probably is back to 1 Timothy. He said, Timothy, when you were together and we were separated, I remember the tears that you had in our separating. Again, I don't think we fully appreciate 2,000 years ago when someone said, I'm going to modern-day Turkey and you're going back down to Jerusalem area. You know, we may never see each other again in this lifetime. I had a friend years ago in the Middle East. I think he has it now, but it wasn't Othman, it was a guy named Nadal. But he had a watch that his father gave. We'd give a watch back and forth. And every time I saw him, I'd give it to him. Next time he saw me, he'd give it to me. And the last time I said, I'm probably not coming back to the Middle East. You know, here's your dad's watch. And I remember he was a 40-year-old man, just started crying, saying, you know, I was there in the war back in 06, and we became very dear friends through that experience. And I said, I don't know that I'll see you this side of heaven again. Could the Lord have it happen? Absolutely. Absolutely could have it happen again. But I don't see it on the horizon. It could happen. But I do realize when there's times of separation where you realize I'll probably never see you again. And that's even though we have Zoom and phones and Facebook and all these ways of communicating. Back then, they didn't. And so Paul says, I remember the last time we met, Timothy, and you were going that way, and I was going this way, and I remember your tears, the sorrow of our separating, and realizing we may not see each other again. I don't know of any, I looked it up, I couldn't find any instance of this letter did they ever meet again, Paul and Timothy. The letter Timothy got, because we have it today, but I don't know that they ever met again. He says, I recall your tears, and I long to see you, so I might be filled with joy, saying, I remember your tears, but boy, seeing you again just filled with joy. You remember a couple years ago, those pictures where the soldier would come home and they didn't tell the family, And like the man or the woman would come into their kid's school, or they'd hide into the team. I don't know why. I still get tears over those. I'll see one on Facebook this day, and I don't know why I start crying. And it's just the joy. It's tears of joy of their being reunited with this person that was gone for the last 4 or 5 years, and now that person's back. I like those videos. I don't see them much anymore, but boy, there was a while there. They were really popular. I really liked them. He says there, I remember the tears you had, and I long to see you so I might be filled with joy. Funny how sorrow brings out tears sometimes, and so does joy sometimes. Tears of joy. And he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. That's kind of a odd word there. It's actually, if you read it in Greek, I'm reminded of your not disorganized faith. So it would be your organized faith. I'm rejoicing of the faith that you have that has an orderliness to it. And it's I don't want to say it's systematic theology. I don't want to go that far, but there's an orderliness to your faith. It's not scattered. Your understanding of the scriptures and your theology is not scattered. It's organized. Your sincere faith. And what is the one of the biggest complaints the church, I mean, I'm sorry, one of the biggest complaints the world has against the church members? Y'all are a bunch of, how did you know that was the word I was looking for? And it's disorganized. We say A, but we do B. We tell the world, hey, you need to behave like this, but well, I'm behaving like this though. And they see our walk and they see our talk and they're disorganized. And like what you're saying and what you're living is not the same. And I would tell you, if you struggle with that, you will. What's the word in the Bible for perfect Christians? Absent from the flesh. Until you're absent from the flesh, you're not perfect. So I would just encourage you, when those situations develop, just get your mind back in order. Hey, I need to walk out. I need to work out this faith. I need to work out this theology, this understanding, this teaching that the Bible has given me, that God has given me, this knowing that this is right and that's wrong. Why do I keep doing wrong? Well, I think we mentioned last week, even Paul, who wrote this, what did Paul say? The stuff I want to do, I don't do. The stuff I don't want to do, I'm like a moth to the fire. I just run right to it. It's so sometimes discouraging, but I don't want to be discouraged. I want to encourage you, when you're in those situations, God in Philippians, we talked about a verse that says, God is in you willing and to do his work for his purposes. God is working within you. In the verse Ron brought up in Philippians 1:6 that says, I thank my God for you that he has begun a good work in you, salvation, will continue to perfect it. He'll continue working in you. So who is my sanctification? Can I fight the Lord in my sanctification? I can fight him. Who's going to win? God. But he says, I thank my God for you who has begun a good work in you, will continue to perfect it or complete it until the day of glorification, or the day of Christ Jesus, which is glorification. That one verse, Philippians 1:6, salvation, sanctification, glorification. If you're a believer, we're in this sanctification process, and it's a struggle. It's hard. So Paul here is saying, Timothy, I know what you're going through, and the persecution that's coming to Rome, is coming from Rome to the Christian community. I thank my God that your faith is sincere. You walk the talk. You're not crumbling. So he's encouraging Timothy as well. Not only is he thankful for Timothy, I think that also encourages Timothy to have Paul say, Timothy, I'm glad that you're not hypocritical. I'm glad that what you say and what you preach and what you teach is what you live. That's what he's saying. He says, I thank my God for your sincere faith. And then he says here, he praises Timothy, a beloved son. He's constantly in prayer. He longs to see him. He's reminded of his sincere, true faith. And he says, I want that, verse 5 still. I first saw this faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded this faith now lives in you also. So where did Timothy get this faith? Under persecution from Rome, Paul says, I know where you got this faith. You got this faith from your mother and your grandmother. You know, and I will tell you, I remember a lot of times as back here, this size kid, during the week, hey, turn the TV off. We only had 3 channels, so it was easy. But turn the TV off and get over here and open the family Bible. We're going to read the Bible. And I remember as a little kid, like, oh, boy, you know, Mr. Ed is on, or, you know, the talking horse. And yeah, What? Yeah. My favorite Martian. Somehow, if you weren't here in Bible study, that came up somehow. But in any event, but my mom would say, no, we're going to read the Bible. We're going to pray. We do this as a family. This is what we do. And I realized some of that faith that brought up in me came from that. I also, in my own life, I've shared with you, in 1934, the Chicago area, my grandfather played the accordion in bars and clubs in Chicago in the 30s with a club that was up there in Chicago during Prohibition. And he was walking down the roadside one night, Kankakee River, heard a party going on, walked in, a Max Bestro, a guy from Germany. Was it popular to be a German in 1934? No, I don't think it was very popular. But there was a German immigrant that preached Christ and Him crucified and was telling people, he had a old white revival tent, set up a tent, the old wooden slat chairs. And my grandfather thought it was a party, went in, heard someone preaching Christ and Him crucified, God as he said, Lord, forgive me a sinner. I know my faith. I think I've shared that story. I was in the Middle East one time with a guy, Muhammad, where I gave him a Bible and we talked and he became a believer in Christ. And we'd go to different villages. This is a couple years ago. He was in his 30s. And I would tell people, you know, Muhammad's story that I'm aware of started in 1934. And people would like, how? He was born like in 2000, you know, 1990. How does this story start? And I tell him, a guy from Germany left Germany, shared the gospel message with my grandfather. My grandfather told my dad. My dad told me. I told Muhammad. His story started back in 1934. Who knows where the spirit goes? Like the wind. You see the results. You don't understand how it happened. Who'd have thought that a Muslim during a war in 06 in Lebanon would be a believer because a guy left Germany in 1930 to come to America to preach the gospel? That doesn't make sense, but God. But I see those direct links right through there, and that's what Paul's seeing here to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I see the faith that's in you, and I see the direct link. When I established that church there with your mom and your grandmother, I saw that spirit in them, and I see that same spirit in you, Timothy. And where'd you get it? His dad, I think in this next slide, he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. And then how was Timothy's sincere faith developed? And Paul tells us in this next verse, Lois, his grandmother was a Jewish believer who embraced the Messiah. She was the first link in the chain of transmitted faith. I'm going to tell you that my grandfather, as far as we know, my dad said he never really knew his grandfather. Didn't know him well. Was in the circus and ran around in the 1900s. He said, I remember my dad told me, my grandfather, I remember coming home, dropping off some money and being gone for a year at a time. I just never met him, really. Never got to know him. He'd drop off money and go. He was with the circus and just kept running around. But that transmitted faith, it says Lois was the first chain in that transmitted faith. You might say, I don't come from a line of believers. I can't say my parents or my grandparents or my great-grandparents. You be that first link. Somewhere that chain in your family's got to start. When they were in the Philippian jail and the jailer and the earthquake came and the walls broke and the jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul said, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And he said, the jailer said, well, what must I do to be saved? He said, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and your household. When a parent goes in, often when parents go to Christ, their whole household follows. And it's not universal in every family, but I'll tell you, I see it a lot. I see it very common, a family of believers begets a family of believers. If you don't come from that background, you start it. Say, Lord, let me be the first link. I want my kids, my grandkids, my great-grandkids, believers. Amen. Praise the Lord. So he says, I see the sincere faith in you that I first saw in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. In verse 6, then he says, for this reason, and also it's not an inherited faith. Faith has to, it can't be, you know, again, if you're in the Middle East, I'll ask someone, you know, are you a believer? I'm a Christian. Well, why do you know you're a Christian? Because my ID says so. On their ID, it says if they're Muslim or Christian. Folks, is that a reason to be a Christian? Because your ID says so? Have you ever heard this? So if God, there's a question I ask people sometimes. I'll say, if heaven forbid, but if something happened today and you go to heaven and the Lord says, why do I let you in? What would you tell them? Well, I'm an American. You know what? That's not the criteria. That is not it. I could see where people get confused. I'm a Texan. I could see where that could confuse some people. But I'll tell you, that's not the truth either. That's not the truth either. Or a Colorado we in. Yeah, sorry. Is that it? Is that called Coloradians? We got New Mexicans. They're from New Mexico. You're not from New Mexico? Oh, you're from New Mexico. Oh, okay. Chance's wife is New Mexico. When they first met him years ago, she said, I'm a New Mexican. It really threw my thinking off. But that's what they're called. So he says, verse 6, I'm reminded that faith has to be, it has to be individual to you. Your salvation cannot be because your parents. Now, your parents will have an influence on that, and you should have an influence on that. I find it so bizarre. I talk to some parents sometimes that says, well, I want my child to make up their own decision on what they're going to believe in. That breaks my heart when I hear that. We're not going to bring them to church or make them read their Bible. I'm going to let them choose. It's their choice. It is their choice, but they better be brought up in the Bible. They need to have this at the very beginning of life. So he said, I'm persuaded this spirit now lives in you. Verse 6, for I'm reminded, for this reason I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God. Now this goes back to that, our own free will. We can be a dynamic Christian on fire for the Lord, or we can go through life on this whole physical life and go through this life and never tell a person. Still go to heaven, but never tell anyone. The only answer about when, if God says, why do I let you in? The only answer is because what your son Christ did for me on the cross. Because I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and his blood that flowed covered my sin. That's the only reason. But I've heard my dad's a deacon. Oh, I'm a believer. My grandfather was a pastor. My uncle was a deacon. I've heard all kinds of reasons that I thought we really should, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing or saying. That is not the answer. So Paul is really tightly addressing this. This faith that lives in you, Timothy, I know it came from your grandmother and your mother, but it also lives in you. It's not a ritualistic faith that I see very common. We had a girl years ago, Marta, that was from Portugal, that lived with us for a year. And we'd bring her to church. She'd say, I've never been to church like this in my life. I mean, what are you talking about? There's people there and kids, and I thought church was just like old women go and pray and sit there in the quiet. Well, Europe, the churches in Europe are dead. They are dead. Those on fire, flaming, European churches from Calvin and the Reformation, you go into them and there's 7 or 8 women in black, 80 years old, just sitting there quietly. She goes, that's church. She goes, I have never seen church. There's people singing and music and lights and fellowship. And that was such a new experience to her. I guess I tell you that, folks, Europe didn't fan the flames. They did not fan the flames of the gift of God. Folks, I've seen churches in my life that were individual locations, not the church, big C, but little churches, on fire for the Lord, and 10, 15, 20 years later, they're dead. There's nothing there. They didn't fan the flames of Christ, and that fire got littler and littler until one by one, people moved, disappeared, aged out of this world, and there was no upbringing. That's why I say, I love that you bring your little ones. And you'll hear me proclaim loudly from the pulpit, if your kids are disruptive, loud, yelling, screaming, breaking windows, praise God, bring them. I do not care about that window at all. I want to see a church that has life in it and that has noise and has spills, a few, on the floor. Not too many, but just enough. Not to look lived in. But I love to see kids brought to church because I thought, again, I keep going back to in 20 years, who's going to be in this pulpit? It won't be me. Whether I'm here or not at the years of 82, I doubt I'll still be preaching. Who's going to pick it up? Who's going to pick up that mantle and preach Christ and him crucified? And as a church, we've got to be thinking about these things for that next generation. We can't go through our walk here on earth with, well, I'm a believer and I'm growing and I'm learning and I'm developing and I'm sanctified, but I don't care about the next group. We have to care about the next group. I tell you, the group ahead of us cared about us or we wouldn't be here. So we've got to take this seriously. And that's why when I read this passage, I think so sincerely, Paul saying, Timothy, I thank my God for you. I told you earlier today and last week, we've got a young man that's going to intern. He's just graduated his MBA. He's 30-ish from Sam Houston. Now he's going to Liberty University. He said, I feel called to ministry. Guess what his name is? Timothy. It was hard not to do this and not make the analogy there. Tim Rowland is going to be joining us hopefully in another week or two. You know, it's interesting. We met in my office a couple days ago, and he's got this mentorship class. And I think I mentioned that also, and I know we're broadcasting live. Tim, if you're watching, hello. But they said about doing a Lord's Supper, doing a baptism, leading, doing some pulpit. And I mentioned to you, he may not be Billy Graham today. So when he's preaching, as you are gracious with me, thank you. I appreciate your graciousness where I mess up. But be gracious to him too. Because our goal is not we want a perfect sermon, we want a perfect pastor. Because first off, they don't exist. Perfect pastors don't exist. Trust me, I know a few. But we want to develop him and praise God for him. That there's a man that has another world that he can go into and says no. And he's like me, tall and thin and thick head of hair. And his brother, I think I mentioned his brother's in the military. He's one of the walkers on the unknown soldier. That's his brother. He's one of the unknown soldier tomb guys and has that look about him. And he could do a lot of stuff in this world. He says, you know what? I don't care. I'm called to be a minister. I'm called to be a pastor. And I need to start changing my career at 30 years of old age and switching into those gears. And so he's joining us. But I thank my God for Tim. Timothy. He goes by Tim, but Timothy. I thank my God for him. I don't know where he's going to be in 5 or 10 years, but I want someone preaching Christ and Christ crucified. Amen. And so he says, fan those flames, fan the flame, the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands upon you. That's the influence Paul had on Timothy. He said, fan those flames, and you have those for my influence I had upon you. Folks, we're going to have influence on Tim as his walk. He's going to realize, hey, the sheep bite and kick and attack the shepherd. Or is he going to have those kind of sheep? Because I've had those kind of sheep. I've had. No. Chance is a dear friend of mine. But I've had those kind of sheep. And folks, it's hard. It is difficult. But you know what, as a pastor, what keeps me going when those times come? What kind of sheep am I into Jesus? I am hard and difficult and stubborn and selfish and sinful. And Jesus still loves me. I mentioned last Sunday, I've given Jesus a million reasons not to love me, and every one of those reasons has failed. Every one of my reasons, God says, nope, I love you anyway. I love you anyway. But what about this? I love you anyway. All those reasons have failed. We need to have that same attitude with those around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, fan that flame. You got that flame through the laying of hands, verse 7. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. We do not have a spirit of timidity. We do not have a spirit of weakness or frailty. We have a spirit of power. If Christ is living in us, and if you're a believer, he is, why do we walk around like we're scared to death of the world? I hear so often, are you out there witnessing and preaching and teaching? No, why? I'm afraid, I'm scared. Folks, that's not the spirit. If that spirit didn't come from God, guess where that spirit comes from? It comes from one of two places, that spirit. And once you say it's not from God, it's not from God, it's from the devil. He will try to shut you up and keep you quiet and not where you're not going to say anything and just go through this life peaceful and tranquil, and I didn't stir the waters, I don't want to cause trouble. Folks, I'm getting to the point, I do want to cause trouble. When they said in Acts, remember they were trying to shut up Paul and Peter? And what they said, if these men keep preaching, they will turn the world upside down. Folks, we need to be a people that turns the world upside down. Absolutely, we need to rise up and say, we are soldiers in the army of the living God. You cannot have these children. You cannot have our school system. You cannot have the government we live in. We control that. We've got to be lions and warriors in this world. We got to grow out of just being innocent little baby sheep. We need to be wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. That's what we're commanded to be. So Paul here, as he's raising up Timothy, he says, this God does not give us a spirit of timidity. I love that quote of Abraham Lincoln. You know, Abraham Lincoln's mother passed when he was 9 years old. And Abraham Lincoln, as president, said, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my mother. He knew her he doubtfully knew her until he was at least 2 or 3, didn't know her there. I think she had an influence on him from a baby, but he probably didn't really know her till he was probably 3 or 4. You know, I don't know if you really know your mom till you get an age where your mind works, right? But his mom died at 9, but he still said, what I am is because of what my mother did. A huge impact, moms. You ever heard that expression, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world? That's true. I think there's a lot of validity in that. I wonder if Mary ever rocked the cradle of Jesus. I would imagine so. Is that natural for you moms, rocking cradles? Baby starts crying, you just start rocking and swinging and swaying. And I'll be honest, most men, hey, give that baby a bottle, keep it quiet. Moms go, hey, got to do something here. So he says, the Lord doesn't give us a spirit of timidity, but he does give us a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. To know the world we're in, know the days we walk in, know the evil world we're in. In Philippians, we talked about we live in a perverse and crooked generation. That's the world we're living in today. We've got to say no, but that's not how we operate. We operate under a completely different set of rules. And those that disagree with us, we love them. We don't like the sin, but we love the people that are there. Because once we were just like them. We had the same lust of the flesh, the same desires of the world. And many, and some of us as believers, we might still have some of those lusts and desires. What's our excuse? I can say we have no excuse. But again, I go back to what Paul said. The things I don't want to do, I do. My flesh keeps fighting me over these things. For the Spirit of God does not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And this is where you kind of see what Paul's dealing with. He's in prison. And he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me. So what? Remember I said earlier, Paul's in prison. People start kind of disappearing and pulling back from him. Paul's feeling that pullback. He's feeling, you know, hey, there's people, ooh, you're in trouble and you're in trouble and you're in prison. And, you know, do you know Paul? Not too well. I know of him and, you know, I've heard about him. But his friends started turning away from him. So he says here to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. So it's interesting. Where's Paul? Where did we say he was? In prison. Under whose authority? From the world's authority, you'd think Rome. But what does Paul say? He's a prisoner because of who? He said, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I mentioned that story several months ago when I was with Homeland for a little while. And I was in a federal prison. The guy, Raul, he was the Texas Pistoleros. And that's in the hallway. It said if anyone comes out of there, they got a bag over their head. They're chained to their waist. Their feet are chained. And no other detainee can be in the whole hallway. The whole hallway is cleared. And they put a bag over their head so they're walking down. They don't want anyone else to know who this guy is. So they put a bag over his head. And I was in there, and I went in one day. I went in, you roll door 400, 401, and you open this door. And when it closes, then this door, 401, there's two doors. I went in, and Raul says, you know, I could kill you before they ever got in here. That was my first meeting with him. He ran that dorm there, that tank there, about a 10-man tank. And over that time, he came to Christ. I think I told you that story before. But he was listening, and some of the guys, hey, I'm here to pray. Would anyone want prayer? And a couple guys, I knew he'd run the dorm because everyone, when I said that, they all looked at him, and he went, you know, kind of, you can go sit with this guy and pray. So we sat at a table and prayed in the dorm room, their eating table area there. Over time, he kept listening, and I didn't really pay attention to him because he was over there, was just sitting on his bed, looking up at the bed on top of him, just staring at it. And I didn't really pay much attention. One day, there was a guy that was acting up and causing trouble. He always under my skin. Every time I come in, always you again, and you know you're wasting your time, and no one here believes that. And one day Raul looks over and says, "You shut up when he's talking." And I thought that's a different change of pace. And that probably was a month, maybe 6 weeks of going in there once or twice a week and working with that set of guys. Well, over time, Raul comes over, sits at the table, and says, "You're telling me that if I believe in Jesus Christ and that He's covered all my sins, I get to go to heaven?" And I said, yes, that's what I'm telling you. And he said, well, that sounds like a good deal. He said, that's what's on the table. I said, he said, do you believe that? I did that with that guy, Muhammad, in Lebanon. He goes, do you believe this book? I said, if I didn't believe it, I assure you I would not be standing here talking to you. And when I told Raul the same thing, he said, do you believe that? I said, if I didn't believe this, I would not be here. I've got other things to do, but this is more important. So he accepts Christ, and you know, usually will you pray for me, and usually it's pray I get out quick and pray I get an easy sentence. Well, I told Raul, well, maybe the Lord will get you out. I don't know what his plans are. I'll pray for the Lord's will. He's, well, I'm convicted. I'm waiting for sentencing. I've already been convicted of double homicide. You don't get time served for double homicide. But I remember as I read this, I remember Raul saying, all these guys are locked up with me the rest of my life. You know how many people I get to talk about Jesus the rest of my life? Now, that was probably about a 4 or 5 month process. But here's this guy, double homicide, gang, not just a gang. Some gangs you can walk up and down the hall without the shackles. This gang, Texas Pistoleros, I don't know who they are. I don't know much about them. But apparently they're really bad guys with all the security that goes on when they're moving them. But I thought, here's this guy, the same thing as Paul says here. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And Rule says, they think I'm locked up in here. Well, these guys are locked up with me. And they're going to hear about Christ while they're in here. I've got the rest of my life. I get to serve Jesus. I get to tell people about Jesus. And I thought, that to me was almost a Saul-Paul conversion. Where you look at who he was to who he is, kind of really changed quickly. We might have another guy, Jeffrey Rose. He was in federal prison. He may be joining us. I think he gets out May 11th. He's been in about 15, 20 years. And he was a pastor inside. He was my age, but he was kind of my Timothy. I brought him up. He's a believer. If you look him up, Jeffrey Rose, it's all public knowledge. He was in Texas. He had all those welfare scams and clinics. And you tell the doctor he had all these problems. They had doctors signing off that never went and saw the person. And, you know, $15, $20 million Medicaid scams. So he's in federal, but he's getting out May 11th. And I'm telling you, folks, if you ever meet him, don't hold his past against him. I hope you don't hold my past against me. I'm glad Jesus doesn't hold my past against me. But I've known this guy now probably 8, 9, 10 years. He's as sold out as anyone you'll ever meet for the Lord. Jeff Rose, R-O-S-E, Jeffrey Rose. Jeffrey Eugene Rose, you can look him up. He's on the news there, but he's getting out May 11th. But he may come someday. I'd love to have him come join us someday. And he's a brother in Christ. We need to extend the hand of fellowship to him. So again, the same thing here with Paul. I say that because Paul's telling Timothy the same thing. Don't be ashamed of me because I'm a prisoner. Because I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm in here. Rather, join with me. Ooh, how about this? Hey, Timothy, join with me in my suffering. How's that sell to the world? What did Jesus say? Anyone's going to be my disciple? What do you have to do? Come join me in suffering. I love the power of the resurrection. Who likes the power of the resurrection? Who likes the rejoicing in the suffering? But folks, that's the deal. And I'm telling you, it is a good deal. Even though there's suffering, it's still a good deal. Rejoice with me in suffering for the gospel's sake. Not just for the sake of being miserable, but if it's advancing the gospel in the world, you will have tribulation. If you're preaching the gospel, you have tribulation, rejoice in the tribulation because you know exactly what the rewards you're getting are. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So God gave Timothy power, not human strength, but divine power. He gave him love, self-giving love, a love that says, I love you so much, I will give. My grandfather's favorite 9 words in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave. It's the type of love that says, this love, I have so much love for you, I have to give you something. Something of me or something of value. God loved us so much, what did he give us? His only begotten son. He gave us the most valuable thing in all creation. That's how much he loved us. And he gives us that same spirit of love. He gives us a spirit of self-discipline and sound judgment and a disciplined mind. In Acts 16, 1 through 5, we're not going to flip over there, but in Acts 16, 1, Paul's again referring to Timothy. He says, Timothy's a strong believer. I think when Paul puts that word strong there, he's not just saying you're a believer, but he's an on fire. He's been building he's been fanning the flames of his gift. He's a strong believer, and he's referred to as a disciple. Not just a Christian, but a believer, a disciplined one. He's one that's disciplined. He's making his body become disciplined to advancing the gospel. Verse 2, Timothy had a good reputation. He was well spoken of by others, probably his mother's influence. How to get along well and work with others or make friends or whatever that stuff is. And when Paul said, hey, I need someone to go with me on a missionary journey, here you get Timothy saying, send me, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go with you. And then the last thing we look at here, Acts 16:4, Timothy's mother taught him biblical doctrine. It says, you've learned this in Acts 16:4. It says, you've learned this from since childhood. Lois, your mother's taught you this since you were an infant? And what was the result of Timothy's growing up in the faith? Verse 5 of Acts 16 says, the church was strengthened in faith and people were saved daily. I'm going to ask you guys to really start praying for this school to open up. We're looking to start maybe a K through 4 in person. We're still working on some of the details. Maybe a K through 12 hybrid school. Folks, we've got to be looking at how do we train up this next generation. The world has an answer for them. There is no God. We came from monkeys. We're all random bits of DNA that just popped into existence. And your morals and your virtues or whatever you think they are, God made them male and female. He made them in his image. That's the truth. There is a God. In the beginning, God created. That's the truth. Do you think the school right across the street is teaching that? I doubt it. I was on the school board. They're not teaching it. But is the church going to have an answer? I'm going to ask you this summer, be thinking about that as we read about Timothy. Yes, moms make a huge influence, incredible influence. A church family can make a huge influence, an incredible influence. I really want our church to be looking at how do we raise up and train up this next generation? What are we doing actively, and are we going to be self-disciplined in looking at this, and what can we do to raise up that next generation? So moms, I thank you so much for your incredible blessings and all the blessings that you are to us. Just thank you. If my mom's watching, thanks, Mom. And the influence you have on us,